Welcome to Old Treasures Made New, your devotional podcast on the go or at home, where you read the scriptures and reflect on them with those from the past. Today, we'll be reading John 17, verses 17 to 26, and then through J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on John. Please take a moment to pause and to ask the Holy Spirit to bring understanding and to apply what we hear. John, chapter 17, verses 17 to 26. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. These wonderful verses form a fitting conclusion to the most wonderful prayer that was ever prayed on earth, the last Lord's Prayer after the first Lord's Supper. They contain three most important petitions which our Lord offered up on behalf of his disciples. On these three petitions, let us fix our attention. Passing by all others in the passage, let us look steadily at these three points. We should mark firstly how Jesus prays that his people may be sanctified. Sanctify them, he says, by your truth. Your word is truth. We need not doubt that, in this place, at any rate, the word sanctify means make holy. It is a prayer that the Father would make his people more holy, more spiritual, more pure, more saintly in thought, word, and deed, and in life and character. Grace had done something for the disciples already. It had called, converted, renewed, and changed them. The great head of the church prays that the work of grace may be carried higher and further, and that his people may be more thoroughly sanctified and made holy in body, soul, and spirit, more like himself. Surely, we need not say much to show the matchless wisdom of this prayer. More holiness is the very thing to be desired for all servants of Christ. Holy living is the great proof of the reality of Christianity. People may refuse to see the truth in our arguments, but they cannot evade the evidence of a godly life. Such a life adorns Christianity and makes it beautiful, and something wins those who are not won by the word. Holy living trains Christians for heaven. The nearer we live to God while we live, the more ready we'll be to dwell forever in his presence when we die. Our entrance into heaven will be entirely by grace, not works. But heaven itself would be no heaven to us if we entered it with an unsanctified character. Our hearts must be in tune with heaven if we are to enjoy it. There must be a moral fitness for the inheritance of the saints in light as well as in title. Christ's blood alone can give us a title to enter the inheritance. Sanctification must give us a capacity to enjoy it. Who, in the face of such facts as these, need wonder that increased sanctification should be the first thing that Jesus asks for his people? Who that is really taught of God can fail to know that holiness is happiness, and that those who walk with God most closely are always those who walk with him most comfortably? Let no one deceive us with foolish words in this matter. The one who despises holiness and neglects good works under the foolish pretense of giving honor to justification by faith shows plainly that they have not the mind of Christ.
We should mark, secondly, in these verses, how Jesus prays for the unity and oneness of his people, that they all may be one, that they also may be in us, that they may be one just as we are, and that the world may know that you have sent me. This is a leading petition in our Lord's prayer to his Father. We can ask no stronger proof of the value of unity among Christians and the sinfulness of division than the great prominence which our Master assigns to the subject in this passage. How painfully true it is that in every age divisions have been the scandal of Christianity and the weakness of the Church of Christ. How often Christians have wasted their strength in contending against fellow Christians instead of contending against sin and the devil. How repeatedly they have given occasion to the world to say, "When you have settled your own internal differences, we will believe." All this, we need not doubt, the Lord Jesus foresaw with prophetic eye. It was the foresight of it which made him pray so earnestly that believers might be one. Let the recollection of this part of Christ's prayer be fixed in our minds and exercise a constant influence on our behavior as Christians. Let no one think lightly, as some seem to do, of schism, or count it a small thing to multiply sects, parties, and denominations. These very things, we may depend, only help the devil and damage the cause of Christ. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Romans 12:18. Let us bear much, concede much, and put up with much before we plunge into secessions and separations. They are movements in which there is often much false fire. Let rabid zealots who delight in sect-making and party-forming rail at us and denounce us if they please. We do not mind them. So long as we have Christ and a good conscience, let us patiently hold on our way, follow the things that make for peace and strive to promote unity. It was not for nothing that our Lord prayed so fervently that his people might be one. We should mark finally in these verses how Jesus prays that his people may at last be with him and behold his glory. "I desire," he says, "that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." This is a singularly beautiful and touching conclusion to our Lord's remarkable prayer. We may well believe that it was meant to cheer and comfort those who heard it and to strengthen them for their parting scene, which was fast drawing near. But for all who read it, and even now, this part of his prayer is full of sweet and unspeakable comfort. We do not see Christ now. We read of him, hear of him, believe in him, and rest our souls in his finished work. But even the best of us at our best walk by faith and not by sight, and our poor halting faith often makes us walk very feebly on the way to heaven. There will be an end of all the state of things one day. We will at length see Christ as he is and know as we have been known. We will behold him face to face and not dimly. We shall actually be in his presence and company and go out no more. If faith has been pleasant, much more will be sight. If hope has been sweet, how much more will certainty be? No wonder that when Paul has written, "We shall always be with the Lord," he adds, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." 1 Thessalonians 4:17-18. We know little of heaven now. Our thoughts are all confounded when we try to form an idea of future state in which pardoned sinners will be perfectly happy. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. 1 John 3:2. But we may rest ourselves on the blessed thought that after death we shall be with Christ. Whether before the resurrection in paradise or after the resurrection in final glory, the prospect is still the same. True Christians will be with Christ. We need no more information. Where that blessed person is who was born for us, died for us, and rose again, there can be no lack of anything. David might well say, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 16:11. Let us leave this wonderful prayer with a solemn recollection of the three great petitions which it contains.
Let holiness and unity along the way and Christ's company in the end be subjects never long out of our thoughts or distant from our minds. Happy is that Christian who cares for nothing so much as to be holy and loving like their master while they live and a companion of their master when they die. That is the end of Rao's expository thoughts for these verses. Let us carefully consider what we have heard today, and may the Lord be pleased to bring the growth for His glory. In considering what we've just heard, would you prayerfully ask yourself and others the following questions? First, Jesus prays that His Father would sanctify His people in truth, and that His Word is truth. Ryle draws out that this is a call for the Christian to grow in holiness, and that while the blood of Christ alone can give us a title to enter heaven, sanctification is what gives us the capacity to enjoy heaven. Does this strike you as it strikes me? We tend to think that when we die and rise that our minds will be wiped, but this hints that our enjoying of heaven begins now in sanctification. Are we growing in desiring the things of God now, or do we expect that to happen suddenly in heaven? Secondly, the Lord Jesus prays that Christians should be one. Ryle points out that schisms and sect-making have been sadly prevalent in church history and given the world much opportunity to not believe. Now, there are times and places when divisions should happen, yet do we treat such things lightly or as occasions for sadness? Lastly, Jesus prays for His people to be with Him where He is. Ryle says that we do not now see Christ. We read of Him, believe in Him, and rest our souls in His finished work, but even the best of us, at our best, walk by faith and not by sight, and our poor, halting faith often makes us walk very feebly on the way to heaven. Yet, He encourages us not to let the vision of being with Christ be long out of our thoughts or distant from our minds. How often do we think of heaven? How will we seek to keep such hope from being long from our thoughts?